to the story of Scripture, 1 Samuel 1. Now, as many of you know, this is the first sermon in the series on 1 Samuel. And just to give you a very brief explanation of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel are originally one book. They go together. But in history, they couldn't both fit on one scroll, so they had to split them up into two. So we talk about 1 and 2 Samuel, but originally they're one book. They definitely belong together. And also, we don't know who wrote Samuel. We know Samuel didn't write it all, probably didn't write it at all, because Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 25, so he obviously couldn't have written after that. And also, another thing just about 1 and 2 Samuel, they're mostly about three Bible figures: Samuel, King Saul, and King David. And 1 and 2 Samuel cover the events in Israel from around 1100 B.C. to 1000 B.C. That's about 300 years after the Exodus, for example, the beginning of the kingdom. So that's just a brief introduction to the time period of 1 Samuel. Well, let's read this word of God. 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 20. Again, this is God's holy word. Listen carefully to it. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninna. And Peninna had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Or as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is God's word. Transitions are part of life. If you write stories or tell stories, you have to use transitional words. If you're young, you're going to transition to being an adult. There's transition from immaturity to maturity, well, for most people anyway. There are transitions from economies and transitions in governments. If you're in the military, you're going to have a transition into civilian life. There's even something called transitional interior decorating, something between the contemporary and the old. Now, in 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, this book, Israel is in a transition. Before the story of Samuel, Israel is a group of marginalized tribes that are fighting with each other in a bad condition. They have various judges. But then there's a transition, and then we have a united kingdom with a hereditary king, a monarchy, a centralized theocracy. And so there's a transition. You see the transition, basically, if you want to put it in the books of the Bible term, there's a transition from judges to kings. Samuel was the transition. Now, we have to remember that in the historical context of 1 Samuel, and in our English Bibles, it fits right next to Ruth, which is good, because Hannah and Ruth lived in roughly the same Israelite context. Remember the last sentence of the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes? That's the context that Ruth lived in. That's the context that Hannah lives in here in 1 Samuel 1. So in this first story, Hannah's kind of a major figure. And so the three points this morning, kids, if you have an outline, you'll see the three points are like this. First of all, the story talks about Hannah's problems. Hannah's problems in verses 1 through 8. And then secondly, we're going to look at Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer in verses 9 through 18. And then the last two verses talk about Hannah's praise, where she gives thanks and praise to God. So, Hannah's problems, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's praise. We'll look at God's story this morning. Now, this story, again, takes place in a certain context. We're talking about the first point here, Hannah's problems, but we have to get the context in a little more detail. Did you see the place there in verse 1? Some of those big and difficult to pronounce names. Ramathaim Zophim is in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, Ramah means something like hill, and so think of the hilly country north of Jerusalem, about 15 miles, kind of in the center of Israel. And remember, Ephraim was one of the tribes. So the place of this story, where it starts, is north of Jerusalem in the tribal land of Ephraim, in the hill country. Now also, we get introduced to a few people. We get a family tree of sorts in verses 1. Okay, there was a certain man named Elkanah, and he was a son of Jehoram, Elihu, Tohu, Zuf, and so forth. Now, you know, for us, family trees like this in the Old Testament don't always make a lot of sense. But if you do some detailed Bible work, you can trace their lines back, meaning this is a Jewish family. And for original readers, this would mean a lot to see the lineage of Elkanah. And it reminds us that this isn't a fairy tale, but some story that actually happened in history with real people. Now, the story goes on, and we're introduced to the place and the people a little bit here. And the people also, Elkanah has two wives. Did you notice that? The first one's name was Hannah, and the other one's name was Peninnah. Now, by the way, Hannah means grace or mercy or something like that. The word for grace in Hebrew is Han, and Hana would mean something like grace or mercy. And Peninnah, scholars differ on this, it's not exactly sure, but her name probably means something like fruitful, which makes sense because it says she had children. So she had more than one or two children. But then we get the problem. We get the problem that Hannah had no children. Okay, so Peninnah has plenty of children, but Hannah has none. Her name was, you know, Grace, but she didn't feel like God was showing her grace. Because back in the Old Testament day, if a woman didn't have children, or a woman didn't have a son, she wouldn't feel blessed by God. Because in the Old Testament day, that the son was the one who would extend the family name. The son was the one who could give your inheritance. The son was something like a retirement package for them that would assure their future was in good hands, so to speak. A woman's worth, in a lot of ways, in the Old Testament, was tied to her children, if she had them. So that's the first problem. Hannah is barren. She can't have children. Now, the story goes on then. It says in verse 3, this man, Elkanah, used to go up year after year from his city in Ephraim to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now, real quickly, this would be about a 15-mile trip. And Shiloh back then was where the Israelites would go to worship. This was before the temple was set up in Jerusalem. So Shiloh was the place of worship where the tabernacle, where the house of God was, from Joshua's day until now. So this was a religious Jewish family going to worship at Shiloh. 15-mile trip. And they would do this year after year, according to the feasts of Israel. Now, we're also introduced to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas here. Now, Hophni and Phinehas will come up later, and Eli will come up just in this story. Eli was the priest at the tabernacle. Okay, so we're getting a scene here of this family, Elkanah, Peninnah and her children, and Hannah, at this tabernacle with Eli the priest. Now, it also says here in verse 4 that on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, almost hinting that she had quite a few. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved her. Now, portion here would be a portion of the sacrificial animal. That was common back then. If they would sacrifice an animal, they would keep the meat and cook the meat, and they would eat of the meat. Now, so Elkanah would give Peninnah and her children the meat to eat, but to Hannah he would give double because he loved her, just like Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then we get kind of a second problem. Look in verse 6. Here's the second problem that Hannah has. And her rival, or you could even translate that enemy, talking about Peninnah, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. In other words, Peninnah would make fun of Hannah because Hannah didn't have any children. She was, you know, if Peninnah had quite a few children, that means they were, you know, over 25, maybe 30 or over. And Hannah still had no kids. Now, this is hard. It's okay for us to step into the story, as it were, and think about the difficult time that Hannah would have. It's hard enough for a woman who's maybe 30 or so not to be able to have children, especially in the Old Testament. Even still today, it breaks women's heart when they can't have children. There's tears and sadness. But to add on to that, you have this evil woman making fun of you. Verse 6, you know, again, her enemy grieved her and teased her because God had closed her womb. So it's not like Peninnah every now and then would kind of imply that Hannah was, you know, a loser because she couldn't have children. It's not like Peninnah would just shoot her a few dirty looks every now and then. But over and over and over, Peninnah would make fun of Hannah. Peninnah was a thorn in Hannah's flesh. And I think it's okay to even say that Peninnah was like a witch to Hannah. Can you imagine this? Peninnah would say something like this: Hannah, you want my old cradle? Oh, that's right, you don't have any kids. Hannah, here, do you want to hold my little girl? Well, you probably don't know how, you don't have any kids. Hannah, if your name means Grace, why hasn't God given you any kids? Are you sure he loves you? Hannah, you see that desert over there? It's more fruitful than your womb. Over and over. Ridicule. Now the torment seems to get worse when they go to worship. Look at verse 7. It went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Isn't that terrible? Worship brings out the worst in Peninnah. They would have to travel 15 miles, and maybe the whole trip Peninnah would make fun of Hannah. Maybe while they were worshiping, Peninnah would act all proud because she had a lot of children and Hannah was out there by herself. Now, of course, just kind of a little note for us today. The worshiping community should not tear each other down. but build one another up. Can you imagine how horrible it would be to go to worship God and have somebody else there mock you like this? That's kind of a lesson for what we should not do. Now, it gets so bad. Did you see what Hannah does? It gets so bad, end of verse 7, that she wept and would not eat. She wouldn't eat. Maybe she couldn't eat or she wouldn't eat. She refused to eat. Maybe the double portion that Elkanah was giving her, maybe she said, no, I'm not eating it. She would weep and she quit eating. It's something like depression, isn't it? Something like Job's situation. Maybe you can identify. It gets so bad also in verse 8 that Elkanah notices. He says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Hannah was so perplexed and so downcast that Elkanah could understand that her heart was sad. What an expression. And he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? This means, aren't I better to you than 10 sons would be? Now, before we go on to the second point, this, you know, talks about Hannah's problems, obviously, the two problems. She was barren, and Peninnah made fun of her. I've been drawing out the grief in the text. There are layers of grief for Hannah. That you would have a husband and wife strain. Obviously, the book doesn't tell us of all the personal relationship details, but there had to be a strain in the marriage. And there's a family situation, family stress, big time. Talk about dysfunctional. And there's a biological situation for Hannah. She had something wrong with her body to make the grief worse. And as we're going to see below, there was a spiritual side to this as well. This is deep grief. Now, as we read in verses 10 through 16, we'll go over them in a minute, but if you go through 10 verses 16 later today and read the story and underline all the words that have to do with grief, you'll find these. Deeply distressed, she wept bitterly, verse 10. Affliction, verse 11. Troubled in spirit, verse 15. Great anxiety, vexation, verse 16. She is a hurt and broken woman. This is a huge and heavy and hard trial for Hannah. This is a painful cross that presses her tears out and takes her appetite away. She's Mara, bitter. Naomi. And we also read two times in this part of the story that God closed her womb. We don't know if she knew that, or if Peninnah knew that, or Elkanah, her husband, knew that. But we know, as readers of the story, that God was the one that made her barren. It wasn't chance or fate or some accident. But God made her sterile. This is what we would call dark providence. God closed her womb, and it was a trial that made her life a living hell for years. And I'm not overstating that. Dark providence. But we're going to see, people of God, that there's a purpose to God's dark providence. There's a purpose to dark providence of God. The rest of the story, she does have a baby, we learn. And this baby, Samuel, grows up to be a man of God to help Israel. To be a vessel of God. And so we got to think about this for our own lives. When a dark providence or a trial comes our way where we're like Hannah, we don't have the rest of the story though, do we? She didn't when she was going through the grief. She had no idea what was going to happen. But we can learn from this story, again, that there's a purpose to God's dark providence. We can trust God through dark providence. Because we know that He will work it out in His way and timing. So women, in various ways, if you can identify with Hannah's grief and tears. And for all of us, dear people of God, remember that God can and does work in and through dark providences in our life. He works through our brokenness and our sorrow. So when we read of sorrow like Hannah's, or anywhere else in the Bible, or when we experience sorrow and grief ourselves, we shouldn't run away from God, but run to Him. Because ultimately we know from the bigger story of Scripture that God knows our sorrows. In fact, He took on our sorrows in His Son Jesus on the cross. I think in Hannah's sorrow, we can see a glimmer of Jesus' sorrow as He faced the cross. And we know that God works salvation through Jesus' sorrow and suffering. God works through these kind of dark providences. So that's Hannah's problems, along with a little application for us today. Now, the second point this morning is Hannah's prayer. In verses 9 through 18, we get her prayer in the tabernacle. Okay, you see the scene shifts now in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And now we get, you know, Eli sitting there beside the doorpost of the temple or the dwelling of the Lord. Now, in the same area, okay, so Eli's over here by the door of the tabernacle of the house of God, and Hannah was roughly in the same area. And did you notice what Hannah was doing? Well, first of all, she was weeping. We'll talk about her prayer in a moment, but she was weeping. She wept bitterly, verse 10 says. She was bereft, to use an old word. She was in pain and in prayer. And so when we can imagine Hannah weeping there in the tabernacle, we think of sobs, not just sniffles, but deep sobs. Like we read Psalm 88 a while ago, "My soul is full of troubles. My companions shun me." Tears were her food. And one commentator says it great. Her desperation leads to an act of candid piety, speaking grief and vexation precisely to God. Her desperation causes her to pray to God. She's weeping to God in prayer. I suppose some of you know what it's like to pray and weep at the same time. You know, you pray to God and you can actually literally taste the tears in your mouth. And this story teaches us that God can handle that. That God can handle our deep cries and our sorrowful prayers. God has big shoulders, as it were. And we can go to Him when we have these kind of sorrows. And we should learn a lesson from this, that we can follow Hannah right into the throne room of grace. Like Hebrews says, we can come boldly to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Obviously, you know, the story is kind of about Hannah here, but we learn something about God. That He listens to prayers who pray like this. Now, another thing to think about here in Hannah's prayer, we're thinking about Hannah's prayer, we can learn from it. But did you notice that Hannah knew that Elkanah, her husband, couldn't ultimately give her the love and the hope and the help that she needs? Her husband was not her hope and her help. She knew that only God could help her in this situation, so she prays to God. That's another good lesson for us. Women and wives, remember that husbands, remember that men are not our saviors. But God is. And for us men, too, of course we should help our wives and be there for them and kind to them, but we have to remember that we're not our wives' saviors and ultimate helpers and hope. Only God can give this kind of hope and help. So Hannah turns to Him in prayer. And in her prayer, if you notice in verse 11, she vowed a vow. She made a promise to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord of hosts. Now this is a humble vow of a servant. Okay, look at her vow. I'm going to just kind of summarize it. Basically, she says, "Lord, if You will notice my difficult spot, and if You will give me a child, then I will give the child back to You." This is a sacrificial vow. If God would do this, Hannah would sacrifice something, as it were, and give it to God, the child, the son. Now, she's not threatening God is she? She's not haggling with God or bargaining with God. If you don't do this, Lord, then I'm done. No, 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 that's not at all. This is more of a vow or a promise of faith. It's a reasonable vow of faith. Now, also, it says that she will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That's some Bible trivia. What does that remind you of? Well, the Nazirite vow. So it doesn't say here explicitly clear, but most commentators say that she probably dedicated him to be a Nazirite the whole, all of his life. Now remember what a Nazirite, they would not cut their hair. You can read about it in number 6. A Nazirite wouldn't cut their hair, they don't drink wine or beer, and they would be separate to God. Now, think about the vow for a moment. I guess when we see a believer vowing something to God in prayer, we might ask the question, is that okay for us to do? Can we make vows like this to God? I guess the quick answer is sometimes. Now, we think about that in more detail, though. A true vow to God, you can read about this in the Westminster Confession, it gives us more biblical summary. But a true vow to God is, of course, in agreement with the Bible's teaching. It's careful and not reckless. And it's something that you can actually keep. And so we see that this is a good vow that she made. So, for example, if we would make a rash vow or a foolish vow, it would be something like this. Lord, if you give me a raise at work, then I promise to go to church more. No, 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 that's foolish. That's not what a good vow is at all. That's a wrong kind of vow. But a better vow that we would make, vow, is something like this, you know, in Hannah's context. Lord, if you give me a child, I promise to teach him about you. That's biblical and that's keepable, right? We can teach our children about the Lord. So it gives us a little lesson on vows. But that's the story here. Look in verse 12. As she's praying before the Lord, Eli looked at her mouth. And Hannah's prayer came from the heart, and her lips were moving, but you couldn't hear any voice. If you would be standing from here to the doorway, you'd see a woman maybe on her knees weeping bitterly, and you could hear her sobs probably, and you'd see her mouth moving, but she wouldn't be speaking. You couldn't hear anything. If we would see a woman like this, even here, we'd think, what's wrong? And Eli sees it, and, well, you know what he does. He thinks she's drunk. He thinks, you know, verse 13, that she's had too much to drink, too much wine. She fell off the wagon, or whatever the saying is. Just like the people thought that in Pentecost, that the followers of Jesus were drunk. And Eli rebukes her. He's angry. He said, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Seriously, woman? You're coming into the courts of the tabernacle wasted? Sober up, he would say. There's sternness in his voice here. Now Hannah answers, no. See that verse 15? No, my Lord, or no, sir. I'm a woman with a troubled spirit. Right? I have a broken heart. I've not had any beer. I've not had any wine. I've not drank too much. I'm not drinking anything. I can't be drunk. You know what I'm doing? I'm pouring out my soul to God. I'm not drunk, but I am desperate. I'm not wasted, but I am weary. She's in affliction, like Egypt's affliction. The same word is used. Please, sir, don't think of me as a bum, Hannah said. I'm not a worthless woman. She says, I'm praying with sorrow and distress. Eli believes her. Look in verse 17. He answers, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Have a full life with God's blessing. The priest blesses her. May God give you peace. Now, it's interesting. Eli's not a Pharisee here. He's not, you know, doesn't have this list of temple rule or tabernacle rules in his hand saying, well, you've done this. You're supposed to pray out loud. You've been praying silently. No, no, he speaks a word of blessing. He understands that she truly was worshiping and praying to God. And he gives her a blessing. May God answer your prayer. Or actually, did you see it's kind of ambiguous there? And the translation is good because it is ambiguous sort of in the Hebrew. He says, the God of Israel grant your petition. may grant or will grant, God will answer your prayer, probably. He's given an assurance that God has heard and will answer. Now Hannah responds and says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Now favor there in the Hebrew is similar to Hannah's name. May I, Hannah, find Han in your eyes, favor in your eyes. And then she went away. She ate something again and her face was no longer sad. That's what a blessing and a benediction ultimately from God does to a person. It renewed her heart. The prayer and the priestly blessing of Eli helped. She ate, and her sadness at least was gone for a time or tempered a bit. Now, at this point in the story, nothing changed for her, did it? It's not like all of a sudden when Eli gave her this priestly blessing, she could feel that she was no longer there. No. And it's not like Peninnah just all of a sudden stopped making fun of her. But she believed the word, and it gave her heart hope and comfort. She found relief at the throne of grace in the presence of God. And so we get a picture of faith here, right? She believed that God heard her prayer and a priest gave her a blessing and she accepted it. Now we don't always get this priestly word after we lay out our hearts to God in prayer, but we have the promises of His word that we can drink comfort from. Remember that when you pour out your soul to God, remember 1 Peter 5, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. Or James 4, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Or even our benediction here that we go with sometimes, or every day, but this one, Deuteronomy says, He will be with you, He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Those are words of promise from God. So finally then, people of God, Hannah's praise. This is just the last two verses here briefly. After the priest blessed her, they rose in the morning and worshipped the Lord, and then they went back to their house, the 15-mile trip. Now, at some point after this, Elkanah sleeps with Hannah, his wife, and she gets pregnant. Amazing. Now, I'm not going to go off on a footnote or a sidetrack here, but this story does remind us that sexuality and spirituality are related. They go together. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians. But look at the words here. It says, the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her, verse 19. Just like the Lord remembered His people in Egypt. And Hannah said, oh God, remember me in my affliction. And He remembered and answered her prayer. He kept her tears in a bottle, like the psalm says. Or like in the New Testament, Jesus said about faith and prayer, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. When we pray with faith according to God's will, He will answer, He will act. God remembered her. And she gave birth to a son. She conceived and gave birth to a son. She went from lament, sorrow, to praise and thanksgiving. And we know that because she names him Samuel. That name is very significant. Now, there's a play on Hebrew words in the name. A lot of the Old Testament names obviously mean something significant. And Samuel could mean one of two things or kind of both together. Samuel, the name means the one who is God named. Shem or Shem in Hebrew is name, and El in Hebrew is God. So it's something about God naming. But this Hebrew word can also sound like or mean the one asked for. So Hannah's naming of the baby showed that she had faith and thanksgiving to God. Naming this child was an act of praise. Now, again, we can learn a lesson here. Worship is obviously a big theme of the passage. A lot of it takes place at the tabernacle, and in the naming of Samuel, she worships and praises God. Kind of reminds us of the story of the lepers in the New Testament. Remember the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? Luke 17. Jesus healed 10 lepers. And how many of them came back? Just one. One of the lepers came back, and this is what the Bible says. He praised God with a loud voice. He fell at Jesus' feet and he gave thanks. And Jesus said, well, where are the others? I've healed 9 others. Remember what Jesus said to this one leper who gave thanks? Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Hannah and that leper, as it were, stood side by side, thanking God for what he had done. Praising God for answering prayer. That's another good lesson for us, isn't it? When you pray to God and he answers your prayer, don't forget to give him thanks. Do you have that sometimes in your own life? I've had that before in my life where you pray about something for a long time or something and then God finally answers your prayer, maybe in a different way, maybe in the way you asked for, and then you just go on in life and you forget to thank him. Well, we should remember the leper, we should remember Hannah, and thank God when he answers our prayer. So Hannah's problems, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's praise. This is a transition time for Israel. And God is answering Hannah's prayer. The transition is going to happen. The son is born, and the son Samuel is going to grow up and speak God's word. He's going to judge fairly in the time of Israel's transition. And if you think about Hannah's story and Hannah's problems and her prayer, it's kind of a picture of Israel's story, isn't it? Think of the judges again. Problems, prayer, and help and deliverance, praise. And really, if you step back even one more foot, so to speak, this is Hannah's situation is a microcosm of the whole Bible story. Because of sin, people are in misery and distress. And the only hope for help is to cry out to God in faith. And hope is found in a son. Not Samuel, but the Son of God himself, Jesus, the King of Kings who comforts, saves, and gives peace to all who call him Lord. Amen. Let's pray.